Good evening. We are delighted to be among you. Let's turn in the Word of God, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. Matthew, chapter 2. We'll commence reading at the first verse. Matthew 2, and verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east came before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now what we intend to think about, Lord willing, this week is the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find that to be no academic subject, no dry as dust bit of ancient history, because really it is something that is practical and relevant to everyday life in 2010. Because one thing is certain on planet Earth today, it abounds with suffering. Evil and sorrow and pain are very real in our world today. And many times skeptics who don't believe in Christianity and want to assail its truth claims, they throw it up before us and say, "How do you Christians explain that there's so much evil in this world? That there's so much pain and suffering? If God is a good God, and if he's all-powerful, why doesn't he do something about evil and sorrow and suffering?" And of course, the Bible gives very deep, very well-thought-out answers to those questions. But I think, to me, the most compelling thing that the Word of God has to say on the issue of suffering and what human beings go through in our planet today is the fact that God himself is not aloof from suffering. That is to say, God didn't stand somehow distant apart from humanity and say, "Well, oh, look at all the troubles you people down there on planet Earth have. Sorry for you." No, God, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came down to this earth and personally experienced sorrows and suffering and difficulty. So, as we think about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ this week, I want us to think about how they apply to our lives today. For sooner or later in this world, one encounters sorrow. Well, we have no promise of immunity from the problems of this life. And Christians have problems just like anybody else. One thing sets us apart from the world, though. We have a Savior to walk with us through all of life's problems. We have one who has graciously set himself forth to be our great high priest. And he has been outfitted to be that high priest and is able to minister to us, even to succor us, Hebrews tells us, because he has suffered being tempted. So we have a Savior who has suffered in order to become our Savior, and we have one who is now our high priest, who well knows what it is like to go through the difficulties and the trials and the problems that we face here on planet Earth. First of all, the Lord Jesus faced problems in coming to this planet. The Lord Jesus suffered in a way that we cannot possibly imagine just by becoming a man. Because after all, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, if you will, what the theologians like to call the second person of the Trinity, He always was with God. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's very expressive language. Because in the beginning, God already was. There's never a time when God had a beginning. In fact, God existed before time. Human language is really beggared when we try to go back into eternity past and think about God and what He was like. But before time, before planet Earth, before the universe, before any created thing was made, there was God and God alone. In the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who was this Word? Well, we learn about that Word in John 1, verse 14, when he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Lord Jesus is the Word. And when John 1:1 speaks about Him being with God, it's very expressive because literally it says He was toward God. Now, body language says a lot about a person, doesn't it? Without hearing anyone say a word, you can tell a lot about what they're trying to say to you. So if you see two people that are face to face and that are conversing and their faces look happy, they have a big smile on their face, and they're face to face, we say, "Oh, look, there's two people that obviously like one another." Or at least they're interested in the conversation, you know? And they're mutually enjoying it. They're facing one another. But if you saw someone and there they were talking to someone else and suddenly one of them did an about face, as it were, and turned their back on the person speaking with them, what would that imply to you? You would say, "Oh, well, there's some offense there. There's some grievance. One person has made the other person upset and they've terminated the conversation by turning their back on their partner in the discussion." When we say someone turned their back on me, we are implying by that imagery that somehow fellowship has been broken, that there's a problem in the relationship. But here, the Lord Jesus, the Word, was with God, was toward God, literally. In other words, from eternity past, the Father and Son and Holy Spirit existed in perfect communion one with another. And this one, the Word, was God. In the same sense that the Father is God, in the same sense that the Holy Spirit is God, so the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is God as well. This triune God, not three gods, but one God in three persons, existed from all eternity past, well content with His own company. Never in disagreement. What's more, when we come to the pastoral epistles and we see what 1 Timothy chapter 1 says about God, it describes Him as the King eternal. It goes on to say later in the book that He dwells in light which no man can approach to. And 1 John would confirm that. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. The Gospel of John chapter 1 says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So here is this luminous God, this God who is light, dwelling in glory. Such glory that I don't think we have anything to compare it to. Because a sunrise is but a faint afterglow of what the Creator must look like. A beautiful mountain scene must be just a faint little reminder that our God makes beautiful masterpieces. But God Himself is great and magnificent and enormous in heaven, because when Solomon built the temple, at his dedicatory prayer, he said, "Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain Thee, Lord." In other words, in glorious Semitic overstatement, adding phrase upon phrase, he makes a superlative comment on God. You can take all of the heavens and put them together, the whole universe itself cannot contain God in His glory. No wonder then that when the Lord Jesus came to His Father in prayer in the Gospel of John chapter 17, in the virtual shadow of Gethsemane and Calvary, where He was to suffer so much, the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17:5, "Father, glorify Thou me with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." What did it mean for the one who always was in the form of God? That one who had that humiliating mind, that self-humbling mind, that he would not think being in heaven in equality with his Father and with the Spirit, dwelling in unapproachable light, unassailable to his enemies, in a dwelling place of complete holiness, where the seraphim would cry concerning him night and day, "Holy, holy, holy," as Isaiah records in Isaiah 6, where the living creatures fall down and worship him, where the angels rush to do his bidding. In that place where he was invulnerable to pain, in that place where his every whim and wish was done perfectly, the Lord Jesus said, "It is my Father's will that I go to planet Earth. And so I'm not going to stay here and hold on to my position at all costs. I'm not going to say, no, I'd rather stay in heaven in my position of equality with the Father and the Spirit. I will descend to planet Earth, and I will become a man, and I will take manhood unto myself by means of incarnation." And that is precisely what the Lord Jesus did. He became a real man of flesh and blood and bone. But we hasten to add what Hebrews adds concerning him. He was sin apart. That is, you can't mention the Lord Jesus Christ and sin in the same sentence and think that they have anything in common. You can't begin to think that sin has anything to do with the Lord Jesus, because He had no sinful flesh within Him. His body was untainted by sin. His mind unencumbered by it. He knew no sin, the Bible says. He could say that there was no guile found in His mouth. He could throw out the challenge, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And still, almost 2 millennia later, no one's been able to come up with a credible charge against the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was He sinless, He was impeccable, incapable of sinning, for He was God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16 says. But what must it have meant for the Lord Jesus to veil that glory and to come to planet Earth? To go from being in heaven, where He was universally admired and respected and revered and worshipped, to coming down to Earth and being made a human baby in obscurity, born in a time and place where there was even no room for Him in the inn. There scarce ever was any room for Him in this world. Men certainly didn't want to provide Him place. And I'm afraid in the 2,000 years almost that have elapsed since the Lord Jesus walked on planet Earth, the earth is no more welcoming to the Lord Jesus. For men are still sinners who want to go their own way, who want to call the shots over their own lives, who don't want to hear of a Lord who demands our all and our allegiance. And it was to this planet that the Lord Jesus came, knowing that He would be set aside by men, knowing that eventually He would be taunted by them, knowing that His name would become a curse, knowing that He Himself would be reckoned accursed, for He would hang on a tree. But the Lord Jesus came knowing this all, quoting the language of the Messianic Psalm 40. He would say, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." And the Lord Jesus knew why He came into this earth with this body. It was for the goal and the reason of going to the cross of Calvary. You see, even as a babe, when His parents brought Him up to the temple to present Him there before the Lord, as was the custom with Jewish men, to present Him there, Simeon saw the child and praised God. But he said, "A sword will pierce through your own soul also, Mary, because this child is set for the rising and falling of many in Israel. A sword is going to go through your soul, because you're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ suffer something tremendously awful," was the implication of His words. And that would be fulfilled. Some 33 years later, when Mary stood there and beheld her son nailed to a cross and saw him suffer, that many would fall on him and be broken. Many would confess their sin and say, "Yes, my Lord and my God, save me a sinner." And others who would refuse to bow the knee to Him would one day have Him fall on them and grind them to powder. Well, our Lord's entrance into this world was a lowly one and a lonely one. Because even as a young child, when some dignitaries from the east came to pay homage to Him, they said as they came to Jerusalem, "Where is He who is born King of the Jews?" In verse 2. And that was a very good question. They had been alerted by the stars. God had prepared a special star. Now, there is nothing in astrology as we know it today. God doesn't program the future according to the stars. But God did employ one special star on this occasion to reveal Himself to Gentiles who didn't have very much knowledge of God, the true and living God. But maybe they knew, I don't know, maybe they knew the prophecy of another Gentile, a man who made his living as a false prophet, but on one occasion, the Lord took him up and used him to speak the truth. He was a fellow named Balaam. And you find his story back in the book of Numbers. And in Numbers 24, in one of his visions, he speaks about a star coming out of Israel, the Messiah Himself. And so there was this star that led these wise men to Jerusalem. Now they came to the city, the place where God had put His name. They came to the city which the Psalms designate, and the Lord used this term in the Gospel of Luke to refer to it, as the city of the great King. And certainly in the city of the great King, in the place where David had ruled and reigned, in the place where the very words of the Davidic covenant were given in 2 Samuel chapter 7, surely that city would be awaiting the coming of Messiah. Certainly they would be waiting for the King that God was going to send them to deliver them from their sins. And when the wise men got there, they found the local powers that be, Herod and his court, were oblivious to the birth of the King. They could not conceive that this prophecy had been fulfilled. They had no knowledge of it. When Herod inquired, "Where is Messiah to be born?" the theologians he had on his payroll went and investigated the scriptures, and they said, "Well, Micah 5:2 says this, that in Bethlehem of Judah, the Messiah would come and be born." Imagine that. Centuries before the actual historical birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Already, God had put a clear prophecy in His Word of the precise town where He would be born. And they knew the town where He would be born. But they seemed to not be interested at all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, small wonder, because Herod, history tells us, was a very wicked man. A decadent, pleasure-loving power-monger. Someone who was hand in glove with the Romans, a collaborationist, and one who ruled over the region at the behest of the Romans, and one who loved hedonism, loved power, loved getting his own way, and if anyone stood in his way, even family members, he would have them killed. He wanted no competition. He wanted no other king. And so when he heard about this, he told the wise men, "Well, go and search carefully the child. And when you have found him, you come back and tell me, and I'll come and worship him." Oh, that was a ruse, wasn't it? Because Herod didn't want to worship the child. As subsequent events show, he wanted to murder the child. But here in the city of the great king, there was ignorance regarding the king's coming or his whereabouts. And there certainly didn't seem to be much desire to go out and search for him with any good intent on the part of anyone there. It was these strangers, these Gentiles that went searching for the Lord Jesus. And they followed the star to where he was. In verse 9, they saw the star in the east, and it went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now some time had elapsed since the Lord Jesus had been born. He may have been as much as 2 years old by this time. By now he's described multiple times in this chapter as the young child, and he's said to be in a house. So we're not thinking anymore of mangers, and we're not thinking of being outside the inn. By now they're staying in a house, and the Lord Jesus is there. And when they saw the young child, their reaction, their reaction was, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And verse 11 says, when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. These men came and were among the first to willingly bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, to fall down and worship him. I tell you, despite these inauspicious beginnings for the Lord, they are the beginning of what is going to become a tremendous number of knees that shall one day bow to the Lord Jesus. I'm so thankful that today God has His people all over the world who confess Jesus is Lord and willingly bow the knee and worship before Him on a daily basis. And what's more, that's just the beginning. Because Philippians chapter 2 tells us that God has highly exalted the Lord Jesus since His death on the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So these wise men, whether there were three or two or more than three, it's just said in the plural, we don't know specifically how many. They brought three gifts. But these wise men, however many there were, bowed the knee to the Lord. And they're not the last, because every creature in this universe, be it man, angel, or devil, will one day bow before the Lord Jesus and one day confess Jesus is Lord. Now, it doesn't mean everyone will be saved. Many will do it then against their will, under the earth, as Philippians 2 says, a phrase which describes for us the abode of those who are under eternal punishment, on whom the wrath of God abides. And yet those who would never voluntarily bow before the Lord Jesus in this life, or confess His name in this life, will then have to say, yes, Jesus is Lord, and bow the knee. and own and acknowledge His greatness, His supremacy, His regality. So here, by the eye of faith, we see the beginnings of what is one day going to be a universal activity. Their gifts bespoke certain knowledge of the Lord. I don't know how much they knew about what the Lord had come to do. But they brought forth gold, which in so many of the types of the Old Testament would speak of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is pure gold, and frankincense, which was associated with many of the offerings, like the meal offering of Leviticus 2. Those offerings that spoke of Christ in His perfections and His beauties. And then myrrh, that resinous gum that was used in those days, among other things, to embalm people. Even at the beginning of His life, there's a harbinger of His death. There's a reminder that the Lord Jesus was born to die. Now, I know the statistic today that in our world, every one out of one dies. That the death rate among human beings today is 100%. If you live long enough, you will die of something. Take your vitamins, go jogging, take good care of yourself by all means. But Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 tells us the truth. It is appointed once for a man to die, but after this, the judgment. But you see, that is because Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. We die because we sin. We die and we suffer what we do in this world because of the presence of sin in this world. And how did sin come in this world? Well, God didn't create the world with sin in the first place. It was imported, if you will. Well, who imported it? Adam imported it. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 tells us that by one man's sin, death entered into the world. But it didn't stop there. Because every one of Adam's descendants, right down to the 6.5 plus billion people on this earth today, have replicated his activity in sinning. Sin is rebellion against God. It's putting ourselves on the throne and saying, no, God, I won't have it your way. I don't need you to tell me what to do. Maybe we'll need God if we're in a jam. Maybe if our problems are great enough, maybe then we'll say a few prayers. But on balance, we'd like to live our lives the way we want to live them. Thank you very much. And please, God, here's my plan for my life. Rubber stamp it, won't you please? Sanction what I want to do. But God's not like that, you see. He demands that He be our all. He commands that we love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And He is worthy of that. Because He made us, after all. And made us with the purpose, created us to worship Him. And yet we, as human beings, refuse. And we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 says. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah 53 would remind us, and turn everyone to his own way. But when we speak about the Lord Jesus, it was the one who never sinned. The one who was absolutely sinless. The one who not only never did anything negative, to his account there was no demerit. But also the one who always did the positive. Always did the things that pleased the Father. The only one who could say, as he came to the end of his life, Father, I have done the work which thou gavest me to do. He did it, and he left nothing undone. So here was the one man in all of history upon whom death had no claim. Here was the one who was absolutely sinless. And yet voluntarily he would come into this world and submit, lay down his life that he might die. He said it this way in John chapter 10. He said, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. You see, there was no reason, naturally speaking, why he must die. And after he had died, Peter would tell us in his great sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that it was not possible for the bands of death to hold him. As we sing sometimes in hymns, death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph o'er His foes. He arose the victor o'er the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose, He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Death cannot hold the Lord Jesus, because it had no claim on Him in the first place. He voluntarily laid down His life as a sacrifice for sin. And when that payment was received and accepted in accordance with prophecy, He rose again 3 days later. Romans 1:4 tells us the reason. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It vindicates His every claim. It says that the Lord Jesus was really who He claimed to be. So when these men brought myrrh, it's just a little reminder to us at the beginning of the story that this young child is set to die. And to die unlike anyone else has ever died or ever shall die. The one who would die on behalf of others. The one who would die as a sin offering. Only the Lord Jesus could do this. Well, they came and they had a good time worshiping the Lord, but they were warned of the Lord not to go back to Herod. They were told to depart some other way in verse 13. And of course, there were consequences to that. They obeyed the vision of the Lord, but in verse 13, the angel appears to Joseph and tells him to take the young child away. So here we have God looking out for the young family, looking out for the young child, telling the wise men not to go back to Herod, and then telling Joseph and Mary not to go and stay in those parts, but to flee to Egypt. So our Lord, at a young age, knew what it was to have to leave familiar surroundings. He knew what it was to become a refugee. And there are people like that all over the world tonight, in Sri Lanka and in Uganda, having fled the conflict in Congo. And in various other parts of the world, there are people that cannot return to their homeland because they've been forced out by war and strife. And the Lord Jesus knew what that experience was like. Having to go to Egypt as a young child. Then Herod, verse 16 says, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. It seems to be always the children that suffer the worst in our world today. You can go to Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Memorial in Jerusalem, and they have what they call there the Hall of the Children, where you stand in there, and in the way that the architect has described it, there are candles in there, and they're reflected by mirrors. So you look, and everywhere you see just these little points of light, each representing a child killed in the Holocaust. And I've read statistics that I don't know the exact figures, but maybe as much as a third to half of the people killed in the Holocaust were children. They suffered horribly. You can go and see some exhibits from the Holocaust of the children's shoes and the children's playthings. And today in our world, children are very much in danger. Many are being pressed into service as soldiers in the wars of Africa, and many have been slain by bombs, and others become amputees by landmines, and the children suffer so much. And even in the United States of America, thanks to the activity of gangs and thanks to the pernicious scourge of drugs, Again, children suffer so much. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as a child, knew what it was to be persecuted, knew what it was to have to flee from his homeland, knew what it was to be in a strange country, not in ideal circumstances. And here, many of the children of Bethlehem had to bear the wrath of King Herod. God would judge that one day, as God will judge everyone who has done something like that to children. But the Lord Jesus knew what it was to be persecuted from his early youth. Now, an angel had warned them to flee, and again an angel would warn them in verse 19 to come back. It says in verse 19, "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead who sought the young child's life.' And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Now, the Lord Jesus was called back by the Father from Egypt. And he cites the prophecy in Hosea, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Now, when you go back and you look at that scripture in its original context, it refers not to an individual per se, but it refers to the nation of Israel. And yet the Lord Jesus is going to be compared to Israel multiple times in the Gospel of Matthew, and he is going to be demonstrated as the true Son of God. You see, no individual Jew before the time of the Lord Jesus would dare call himself a Son of God, or even probably call himself singular, a child of God. Corporately, though, they saw themselves as the Son of God, God's heir. But here the Lord is going to say, "No, my true Son, the real one, who does what I want done, who performs all my will, that's the one I'm dealing with here in Matthew 2. Though he was persecuted, the Father would identify with him. Though he was chased out, the Father had his eye on him. And the Father would bring him back in safety." Now, we don't know very much about the childhood of the Lord Jesus and what he went through. Scripture is silent. We do know, however, that when the Lord Jesus was 12 years old, as related in the Gospel of Luke, that his family went up to Jerusalem for the feast. And when they were coming home in the large caravan in which they were traveling, the Lord Jesus was missing, and they started to look around for him and to seek him, and they couldn't find him. Now, that's got to be every parent's worst nightmare, right? You look around and suddenly your child's gone. Where has Jesus gone? And they come back, and after diligently searching for him, they find him in the temple. And his mother speaks to him with a word of rebuke. "Son, didn't you know that we would be seeking you sorrowing?" My mom used to say things to me like, "What are you trying to do? Give me gray hair, you know?" And I can imagine this was the thought in Mary's mind. "Don't you care subjecting us to this kind of anxiety?" Well, it wasn't that the Lord was unfeeling toward his mother in the slightest. His answer is very telling. He says, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" You see, the angels speaking to Joseph and Mary before the birth of the Lord Jesus, the shepherds hearing the angels when the Lord Jesus was born, the wise men coming sometime later, led by a special star, the prophecy of Simeon spoken when the child was 8 days old, the great testimony given of Anna in the temple regarding him. All of these things concerning the Lord Jesus, all of this light and evidence given to Joseph and Mary, and yet they seem not to have full comprehension of who he was. He said, "Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? Where else would I be?" was the implication. "I was here in the temple, speaking with the scribes and the teachers of the law there, who were astonished at his questions and his answers. Astonishing the professionals with his knowledge of the word, because that is what his life would be devoted to. And yet the Lord Jesus goes home with them," the Gospel of Luke says, "and was subject to them." Imagine the Lord of the universe, of whom Genesis says, in marvelous understatement, he made the stars also. I mean, all the stars that the astronomers get so excited about today, and they keep seeing more and more, and every time they put their telescopes out into deeper space and look for what's out there, and they see more and they discover more, God covers that over in just a few words. He made the stars also. Implication, it's no big deal for God. The one whom Hebrews 1 says upholds all things by the word of his power. The one in whom, Colossians 1 says, all things consist. That is literally, all things hold together. Who's holding together? The atoms and the quarks and electrons and neutrinos and Higgs bosons, if such things exist. And all the little subatomic particles that make up everything we see around us. It's the Creator, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he would go home to Nazareth and be subject to his parents, who didn't fully understand at the time everything about him. But Mary kept these things in her heart, Luke tells us. Kept these things in her heart. You know, he grew up and his brothers even didn't fully understand who he was. It would take post-resurrection appearances to bring people like his stepbrother James and his stepbrother Jude to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't believe in him. The Gospel of John chapter 7 says it. Even though they grew up with him, and looking back, they couldn't think of anything wrong the Lord Jesus had ever done, anything he ever said that was wrong, any time when he was rebellious, any time when he failed to do what his parents asked him to do, always doing what he should. In spite of all that, they didn't comprehend who he was. Now I tell you, to be anonymous, truly anonymous, to be incognito, that Latin word means unknown, in the full sense, is a very lonely thing. To go somewhere where people don't know you, where they don't know what you're about, and where they, time after time, misunderstand you and what you do, and misunderstand the desires of your heart, and don't perceive what you're trying to accomplish. That is a tremendously lonely state of affairs. And that is how the Lord Jesus would grow up in this world. In obscurity for most of his life. Unknown. Unrecognized. Not lauded. And rubbing shoulders every day of the week with sinful men and women. Oh, what grace on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Himself, the Holy One who knew no sin. Himself, the perfectly pure one without spot or blemish or any such thing. Yet surrounded day after day by unholy and unrighteous people of all walks of life who didn't perceive who he was. People today speak about loneliness. In our digital culture, where we're more connected than any previous generation on earth, as far as the means of communications at our disposal, we can email people on the other side of the world and have instantaneous contact. We can go to chat rooms and we can talk to strangers. We can phone people on satellite phones, even if we're in the middle of a barren desert or a remote jungle somewhere. There's never been a time when we could communicate and interact with more people, and yet there's never been a time when there's more loneliness in the world. When people walk around unfulfilled and unsatisfied and not at peace, because in the first place, they have no idea why they're here. And they have no idea where they're going. And what they long for deep down is for somebody to love them and care about them and give them significance. Well, the Lord Jesus knows what loneliness is about. And the Lord Jesus came to this world because He loves us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, John 3:16 says. Romans 5:8 would say, but God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And 1 John would put it this way, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Lord Jesus came and experienced persecution from earliest life and loneliness all through His young years and misunderstanding every day that He walked upon this planet, that He might ultimately go to the cross and become the Savior, that whoever turns to Him in repentance and faith could be saved. As alienated and far away from God as we may be in our sins, that distance is traversed by the Lord Jesus. That gulf is spanned by the Lord Jesus, who brings us near through the blood of His cross. Because He died and shed His blood for us, He reconciles us to God. Those who put their faith and trust in Him find their meaning and significance as not only a creature made by God, but a sinner saved by grace, one redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our loneliness, we might say, why does God allow me to go through what I go through? It may be just this. He wants you to find Him. Because the best way that the New Testament describes eternal life is from the words of the Lord Jesus Himself, who said in John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. You see, eternal life is about a relationship with a real person, the Lord Jesus, who came to win us by dying and rising again for us. Blessed be His name. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus, for all that He endured, even from earliest life. And growing up in that obscure town of Nazareth, and being subjected to all the loneliness that He was, and yet doing that willingly, knowing that far greater persecutions awaited Him, knowing that everything He claimed would be denied by men. And they would put Him on a cross and say, there, let God deliver Him, seeing He delighted in Him. Yet we thank Thee, O Father, that Thou didst delight in Him. We thank Thee that He didn't come down from the cross, but He stayed there till the work was complete, saying, it is finished. Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. And we're thankful, Father, that Thou hast shown us this and authenticated it before the world, given us historical proof by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that beyond just rising from the dead, He also ascended up on high, leading captivity captive and giving gifts to men, and that He's now seated at the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to Him. Father, we pray He may receive the glory from this message and from these scriptures that were read. For it's in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen.